Right here at UC Merced Pavilion Lawn. We had up, I think, 7 at the Bible Talk this week. That was sort of cool. Wednesday at 11:30 at Merced College, we have a Bible Talk there. We have midweek, obviously, here. You knew that. We have Bible study at our house Tuesday night at 7:30. This Friday night, every Friday night, we have a fun event. This Friday night, we're having a gym night. It's at 500 Buena Vista Avenue. Buena Vista Drive, thank you, Buena Vista Drive, which is First Baptist Church. Go around to the gym, which is kind of in the back of the church. We're going to have basketball, we're going to have volleyball, we're going to have dodgeball. And if you don't want to play sports, we'll have some board games and stuff like that. So that'll be great. Saturday, we're doing a hike in Yosemite National Park. We're going to be leaving from my house, 1195 Pinnacle Drive, there's the address, at 5:40. If you want to come, you have to let me know ahead of time because I'm reserving a seat on the bus to get you into the park.
All right. An easy hike.
No, it's not. That's not an easy hike. It's not an easy hike.
Is it equivalent to the one we did with the snow and the waterfall thing?
Kind of like that. It's not an easy hike. It's a medium hike. It's not an easy hike. You say easy, some people here would be mad at you.
I think
it's a medium hike. All right. So, if you want to go, you need to let me know. And if the only people I know absolutely, for sure, absolutely, they've already said, make a reservation and pay for it, are Malcolm, Ken, and myself. I think at least two other people in this room said they're coming, but I need confirmation Friday morning. Okay, right now there's only three. Okay, that's fine.
How many miles is it?
It's just like 5 miles.
Oh, but it's steep, right?
It's steep, yeah. You can do half of it. You can do the 3 mile version. Okay, good. So here's the class starting tomorrow night at 7:30 online on Zoom. It's kind of small text so you can see the Zoom address. Okay, I'm going to be doing a 7-week class on the evidence supporting Christian faith. Yes.
Is that PM or AM?
PM. Yes. Thank you. At 7:30 PM. There'll be people from all over, and all over California, who knows, all over the world. So, if you did our spring Christian Evidence series, which maybe a third or half of you did, about 60% of this will be repeated. But if you didn't, which is, I think, about half the people in this class, this is all going to be really great stuff. I've taught on these topics in many, many countries, written books on all these topics. So I think it'd be worthwhile. Okay, great. Coming up. On the 27th, would you please hand out those invites? Malcolm. All right. Yes. They're in my thing. On the 27th, which is, in, 16 days. Yes. We're going to have a lecture. It's not going to be in this room. It's going to be in room, SSB 120. Okay. On, how history and archaeology supports belief in the reliability of the Bible.
Is that the same big class that we were
in? Whatever it is, SSB 120. Is that the place we did it last time, Kevin?
Yes.
Yeah, sorry about that. Yes, it's the same place. It's on the whole other end of campus, the totally northern end of the campus. Got it? That's going to be great. And then at the end of October, we're going to have our campus retreat. Every fall we do a retreat. Every spring we do a campus retreat. We now have the information on registration. I don't have it posted yet. We'll get it to you at the absolute latest by next Wednesday. So those are announcements. Okay, are we recording now?
Yeah, we've been recording.
Oh, okay, well. Extra stuff. All right, so we're going to do a class on the book of Revelation. It's a pet peeve, but it's Revelation, not Revelations. All right, it's a pet peeve. All right, great. So... now, generally when I do a Bible class, I do 5, 10 minutes, 15 minutes at the most of introduction to the book. But the book of Revelation is quite unique, quite different from other books, although there are similarities with Ezekiel and Zechariah. So Revelation, in my opinion, needs more introduction than arguably any other book in the Bible. There he is. So I'm going to spend probably 2/3 of my time tonight introducing the book. And if we get to Revelation chapter 1 verse 7, we would have made really good progress. which means we then we'll have another 21 and a half books to go, chapters to go. Okay, great. So Revelation, which, by the way, is the Greek word for revelation, is in Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. Let's turn there. Revelation 1, verse 1. Some Bible books, somebody just made up a name, like Hebrews. Where did that come from? Somebody just made that up. You know what I'm saying? But in the case of Revelation, it says the revelation right there. Chapter 1, verse 1. The word is apocalypsis. Apocalypsis. But that is a Greek word. The apocalypsis, which means unveiling. In other words, an apocalypse is something that was hidden that is being revealed. And I'm going to spend quite a bit of time tonight talking about this genre of literature called apocalyptic literature. Okay? So apocalyptic literature is essentially visionary, very visual form of genre, which is an unveiling. In other words, it's a kind of showing what's going on behind the scenes that you may not be aware of. So the purpose of apocalyptic literature, well, the purpose of Revelation is to show in dramatic fashion that God's in control. I was saying to somebody not too long, earlier today, you know, I really enjoy teaching Revelation, but it's not my favorite book. The reason is not my favorite book to teach is because the bottom line is, the message is, God is in control. All right, let's go home. You know what I'm saying? It's not complicated. Now, you know, there's the visions and the horses and the, you know, the bulls and the seals and the scrolls and the beast out of the sea and the beast out of the earth. And there's all the, hey, how's it going? There's all these things which we got to talk about, and we will talk about it. But you know what? Basically, the message of Revelation is, no matter how it looks, God is in control.
Amen.
All right? There you go. So here's a quote that I appreciate from one of the authors I've read. The purpose of these writings was to stress the virtue of loyalty and to stimulate faith by showing in vivid fashion the certain overthrow of evil and the final victory for God's righteous cause. The bottom line is, the message of Revelation is, we win. God wins.
Yeah.
Okay, got it? But Revelation famously is apocalyptic literature, and the term apocalyptic literature comes from the second word in the book of Revelation, apocalypsis. All right, and it is the form of genre of literature which was common in Jewish literature. All right, so we're going to talk about that. So I'm going to tell you a few things about apocalyptic literature, of which the book of Revelation principally is. All right, oh, here we go. The purpose of apocalyptic writing in general, biblical apocalyptic writing, including that in Zechariah, that in Daniel, that in Ezekiel and other places, is to show that God is in control. Okay, great, great. So a few characteristics of apocalyptic literature. Generally, it was produced in troubled times. So when things were not going well, basically in times when God's people were being seriously persecuted. All right, so, for example, in Isaiah, it's the time of the destruction of Samaria. All right, and there's other books that are apocalyptic in nature, such as Joel, thank you, Joel. Zechariah, thank you, but Joel is apocalyptic. And the book of Joel is occurring around the time of the destruction of Samaria, the northern kingdom. Then Ezekiel and Daniel have a significant amount of apocalyptic content, and those are occurring around the time of the destruction of the southern kingdom and the captivity in Babylon of the southern kingdom. And then the book of Revelation occurs at the time of significant persecution by the Roman Empire. The context of the book of Revelation is that a major persecution of the church is about to break out. The year is 96 AD. Got it? Another thing about apocalyptic literature is that it's cryptic. In other words, it is coded. And there's a reason for that. The message of the book of Revelation is Rome loses. Mm. So who do you not want to exactly broadcast that to? Rome. All right? So there's a reason that some of the message is somewhat indirect. All right? Because the bottom line is these are people being persecuted, and the message is you win, they lose. All right? So generally there'll be essentially like a code. We'll talk about the meaning of the number 3 and the number 7 and the meaning of the color blue and the color red, all these kinds of things. Which, by the way, to the Jewish reader was common knowledge, okay? It's a code which the Jewish reader would have been well aware of. Whether the Gentiles would have gotten Revelation right away, maybe not, but they were Jews in all these churches and they would figure out, okay? So these books have bad news for God's enemies. So one of the reasons they're in a cryptic style like this is to protect the believers. Okay, another thing is, let's talk about the difference between prophecy and apocalyptic literature. Okay, prophecy, all right, say, for example, the book of Jeremiah, the book of, let's say, Hosea, all right, generally, prophecy is mainly preaching. And only very secondarily is it prediction. So if you look at the word to prophesy or to be a prophet in the dictionary, it means to foretell the future, yes? Mm-hmm. But that is not the content of most prophetic books. That is not the message of most prophets. Most prophets are saying, repent! Whatever you're doing, repent. Stop, change, return to God. And then, you know, here and there, scattered here and there, it would be some prophetic, as in predictions of things in the future. So prophetic literature is primarily preaching. The message tends to be repent. And prediction is a secondary content. The opposite is true of apocalyptic literature. Apocalyptic literature is mainly foretelling. It's mainly prophetic in the sense that if you look up the word in the dictionary, in that sense. Point number 4. Apocalyptic literature always has an historical setting that determines how to understand what's being said. All right, so when you want to interpret Ezekiel and the apocalyptic writing there, you want to interpret the apocalyptic writing in Joel or in Zechariah or in Nahum, in these books, you have to ask yourself, the first thing you ask yourself is, what is the historical setting of this? There's a reason it's being written in this way. By the way, you're not limited to that. The book of Revelation has absolute applications to the year 2024, UC Merced, right here. But a good rule of interpreting scripture is to ask, what was the message to the original recipients of that message? Who were the original recipients, and why was it written to them? So we're going to be doing that. Not right now. We're going to get to that. So one of the things you have to ask in any kind of apocalyptic literature is, what is the historical motivation for this thing having been written? There's a lot of stuff about the book of Revelation and the end time stuff that's a bunch of nonsense. And they generally, people make the mistake of ignoring the context. So in the case of Daniel, the context of Daniel is the persecution that of the Jews that occurred under Antiochus Epiphanes in the year 167-164 BC. Etc. Got it? All right, number 5. Generally, with nearly the entire Bible, the rule of interpretation is take it literally unless the context says otherwise. In apocalyptic literature, it's the opposite. You take it figuratively unless the context says otherwise. Let me give an example. For example, in Revelation chapter, is it 16 or 17? I think it's chapter 16. It talks about a city on 7 hills. Well, the city is Rome, which is a city on guess how many hills?
7
hills. So sometimes the content in apocalyptic literature is actually straightforward and it's literal. But generally, you should take it figuratively, okay? So, for example, in Revelation 2 and 3, how many churches are there?
Seven.
And there are seven actual churches that exist in those actual places. And the message to each of those churches involves this situation going on in each of those churches. In fact, Revelation chapter 2 and 3 is not only apocalyptic. There's the candle and all that stuff, but it, you know, okay, got it. All right. So, for the Jews, there were a number of sort of standard interpretations of these figures, and I want to talk about some of those. For example, when you see two things, do not assume that there are two things. For example, in Revelation, is it 11 or 12? There's those two witnesses. Why are there two witnesses? Because the number two represents strength, courage, and energy. So when you see two things in Revelation, do not assume there's literally two things. Because it's apocalyptic literature. So the message is strength. We'll get to that. Whether it's Revelation 11 or 12, I can't remember. That's not going to be for about 4 or 5 weeks, so hold off on that, but we're going to get there. So we're going to talk about the two witnesses, and they're going to be persecuted, and they're going to be killed, or it looks like they're killed, they're good as dead, they're going to come back from the dead. So when you see two things, assume the message is strength. Okay? Three. Three is the divine number. All right? It's the number of God, if you will. Okay? There is limited use of the number three in the book of Revelation, interestingly. All right? The number four is used a lot in the book of Revelation. The number four is the number of the earth because of the four corners of the earth, or the four cardinal directions. So when you see four of something, do not assume that means there were four of them. All right? What it means is, this is something that's coming from the earth. So there'll be the four beasts in Daniel 7. There'll be the four parts of the statue in Daniel 2. And these have to do with the world. So you got the four winds, the four cardinal directions, the four angels, the four creatures, the four divisions of the wild animals, the four horsemen. All right, it's because these four, why four horsemen? Because these represent powers of the worldly power, the earthly power. Got it? Okay, and then there's the number six. That's the one number that almost everybody knows what that represents. The number six is one less than seven. Seven represents completion or perfection. It's the number of God. It's why there's going to be seven churches. Well, there were literally seven churches, but there's a reason he chose seven churches. All right, and there's going to be seven seals and seven trumpets and seven bowls. All right, the reason there's seven, because that's the number of perfection or completion. And six is one less than seven. And anything less than perfection is evil or sinful. So that's why six is the number of the beast. Six is the number associated with Satan. Okay? By the way, Jan grew up in southwestern Colorado. There was a road called 666, right? And then all the evangelicals said, we have to change the number. Come on, it's superstitious people. So what? Yes.
But also there's 66 books in the Bible.
That's just a coincidence. By the way, thank you. In the Jewish Old Testament, there's 22 books, not 37. Good point, but that has no spiritual meaning to it. But you're right. Yes?
So how did the interpretation come to be? How did somebody figure out that two meant this, three meant that, four meant that?
Well, that's a good point. But I believe, it's my opinion, that God gave the number seven as his number. That's why there's 7 days in a week. But I can't prove that. I can't prove that. What's the historical origin of this idea of 12 being the number of God's people? Right? I believe it's because God determined that. In other words, God determined that Jacob would have 12 sons. All right? Because he was trying to send a message. So, When did the number 12 come to represent the people of Israel? Was that because there were 12 sons? Or did God say it's going to be 12 and therefore they had 12 sons? We may not be able to suss that out. You might have to just kind of say, I don't know. It's just, I know that's what it means.
Does that have anything to do with the 12 tribes?
Yes, of course. Yes. But again, is that cause or effect? Kevin's sort of asking, is that cause or effect My answer is, I think it's effect, not cause, but that's speculation on my part. My personal belief is God chose the number 7 and he chose the number 12, but I can't prove that. Okay, got it? So, 6 represents things which are sinister. It represents Satan. It represents doom. And the number 666, you know, there's a reason for that number, okay? 7 is the number of completeness. All right, there's 7 golden lampstands, 7 stars, 7 sections of Revelation, each in 7 parts, 7 I am statements in the book of John, 7 miracles in the book of John, 7, 7, 7, 7. Is that because John chose to put 7 in there because it was the number of God? Or did God make it 7 and John wasn't even aware of that? I can't answer that question. All I know is there's 7 miracles and there's 7 I am statements, 7, 7, 7. Yes.
Yeah, I think what Kevin was asking, which I agree, is who came up with the idea of, someone had to come up with the idea that 2 means strength.
Right.
And someone came up with the idea that 3 means divine number, number of God.
Right. And what I'm saying is, we don't know who.
Oh, really?
I am speculating, mm-hmm, specifically the number 7 and the number 12.
Yeah.
Came from God deciding,
yes,
to have the Sabbath be the 7th day.
Well,
but you know what? Let's forgive me for shutting this down. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. It's a great question. It's a great question. All right. It's a great question, but it's not going to matter for this book. All right. What's going to matter is this is the meaning of it. Great question. Great question. Great question. But with your permission, I'm going to move on. Okay. Thank you. All right. Good. And then there's the number 3.5. Oh, 3.5. You know, time, times, and half a time. Oh, yeah, you see that in Revelation. Time, times, and half a time. That's 3.5 times. Or you'll see 42 months, which is 3.5 years. All right? And you'll see a certain number of weeks, which is also, all right? So 3.5 is the number of something that is incomplete. So if something lasts for 3.5 years, that doesn't mean it lasts for 3.5 years. It means it lasts for a limited amount of time. So anything that's 3.5, it might be literal, or it might not be, but what it means is it's going to happen and then it'll be done. So when it says this persecution will be for time, times, and half a time, what it means is it's going to start and then it's going to come to an end. But if you assume it's going to come to an end literally after 3.5 years, hey folks, it's apocalyptic literature. Okay? And I'm not making this up. I'm telling you the number 3.5, it comes again and again and again. Alright? When it says 42 months, you do the math on that, that's 3.5 years. Okay, got it? That's interesting. Okay, and then the next number is the number 10. 10 represents completeness. Arguably, 10 is the opposite of 3.5. I know this is going to drive you crazy. But 10 is kind of the opposite of 3.5, okay? So when something happens 10 times, that means it's essentially done. And by the way, the origin of this is very simple. This one, I know where it came from. That's where it came from. The reason 10 is used for the number of completeness is this reason right here. Okay? Maybe the number 12 came from the Babylonian counting system. I don't know. I'm not sure. I'm giving an I don't know on that one. But I know where the number 10 came from. All right? And that's where it came from. Okay? And by the way, 1,000 will be like ultimate completeness. Okay? For example, we're talking about 144,000. Well, 144,000 happens to be 12 times 12 times 10 times 10 times 10. That's what it means. Okay? So number 12 is the number of God's people. It is literally the number of apostles, but Jesus chose 12 apostles to send a message. Amen. It's not an accident. And so when Judas took his life, they replaced him, and that's not an accident, okay? And again, which came first? God chose that number, and then there were 12 of them, or there were 12 of them, and then God chose that number? I don't know. That's a really fun discussion to have, but it doesn't matter for us. All right, so when it says there are 144,000 saved, that does not mean 144,000. Unlike a certain group, not to be named, JW, not to be named, whose saved, there's literally 144,000.
It's unit of day. All right. So the reason it's under 44,000 is because essentially that's all God's people. We're going to look in Revelation 7. It's going to say 144,000. And then the next sentence it says a number that nobody could count. It says it right there. So those crazy people, uh-oh. This is a non-denominational club and I just called out a religious group. Oh, man, I'm telling you.
Don't record it.
Right.
Not recording.
Okay. Are there a number of things? For example, the sea. The sea represents peoples. Horns represent power, etc. Then the numbers. I'm not going to go into this. War, red, white, purple, blue, crimson, gold, green. They all have their own symbolism. This is going to be posted at my website, evidenceforchristianity.org, and at the website, mercedchurch.com, or org, whatever it is. So I don't have time to go into the meanings of all the colors. But there's a reason it's a white horse. There's a reason it's a black horse. There's a reason it's a pale yellow horse. All this stuff. And again, to the Jews who were well acquainted with apocalyptic literature. By the way, there was a slide, I took it out, which has a list of all this other apocalyptic stuff the Jews published that's not in the Bible. During the 2nd, 3rd, and 1st century BC, the Jews put out lots and lots of this kind of literature. Apocalyptic literature. Okay. Number 6. I'm almost done. Number 6. Quality of apocalyptic literature. This is the primary quality, and arguably it's the only quality of apocalyptic literature you really need to understand, is it's dramatic. It's trying to get your attention. It's vivid. It's forceful. It uses the grotesque and the terrifying, like these locusts with the weird things and the swords coming out, all this sort of stuff. The purpose is to get your attention, okay? To pay attention. Rivers of blood, hail, locusts, dragons, death riding a horse with a grave following behind, animals with many heads and heads with many horns. This is apocalyptic literature, okay? I mean, if you see a seven heads with seven horns, is this an actual beast with seven actual heads with a horn? Come on, this is apocalyptic literature. By the way, that is from Daniel. That's Daniel chapter 7 that has the little horn that's speaking to the other horns, and he knocks down three horns, all that kind of stuff, which, by the way, is all prophetic, but I don't have time for that. Okay, got it? So, how to approach Revelation. When it comes to the visions and the imagery, get the big point. Don't get caught up in the details. Please. Just get the picture. All right? So, yes, I think I have a slide kind of summarize how to think about apocalyptic. Yes. So, summary on how to think about apocalyptic literature at the main points. Number one, there will be a definite historical setting and a cause and a reason that the visions were produced at that time. Always interpret what you read in light of that. Once you've done that, you can then go on and do whatever else you want with it, apply it to today and whatever, but put it in its proper context first. Number two, about the imagery, get the big picture. Do not get too caught up in the details. Don't push the details too much. So the locusts represent tanks and helicopters. Oh, give me a break. Believe me, there's people who do that kind of stuff. Okay, number three, after correctly observing these first two steps, you can then apply apocalyptic literature to all people everywhere, all situations, even to your own situation. Okay, got that? And you should. I mean, otherwise, why even read it? Now, I'm going to spend only about 3 or 4 minutes on this. This is not my thing at all. But it just so happens there are a number of approaches to interpreting end time prophecies. So I'm going to introduce you to these things. I'm going to talk about this virtually not at all. All right, but it just so happens there are a number of views about the Book of Revelation and Ezekiel and Daniel and Zechariah and all these in end times. One is called preterist. One view of Revelation is called the preterist view, and it is the view that all or nearly all of the things that are found in Revelation concern things which happened in the immediate context. In other words, the Christians alive in the year 96 AD would have experienced nearly all the implications of the book of Revelation. It was not about some future thing that's going to go on, you know, the Romans, I mean, the Chinese and the Russians and the Middle East and, you know, Al-Qaeda and the common market and all. The Prentice view is that is nothing to do with what Revelation is about. It's about what happened at that time in that place. Okay, that's the preterist view. Now we're going to read a scripture, two scriptures tonight before we're done, that's going to show that the preterist view is probably either fully correct or at least largely correct. You don't have to agree with that, but I'm just telling you, we're going to get them out. Then there's three kinds of millennialism. All right? There's amillennialism. This has to do with the interpretation of Revelation chapter 20. Talks about the 1,000 years, the 1,000-year reign of the beast. All right, so one interpretation of that is there's not a literal 1,000 years because 1,000 is 10 times 10 times 10. In other words, it's going to be for a long period of time, all right, and then it's going to be done. And the amillennialists would say the reign of Satan and over the world started right at the time of, you know, the first century when it was written, and it's not a literal 1,000 years, and it's something that's going on even now. The premillennialist, especially the dispensational premillennialist, is one that says Jesus is going to come back physically to the earth in Jerusalem and then initiate a 1,000-year reign with Jesus in Jerusalem. All right, got it? And that is by far the popular view across evangelical Christianity today. You know, and you got your rapture and you got your left behind series and all that sort of stuff. And there are churches where it seems like they spend 3/4 of their time talking about all this premillennialist stuff. This view virtually was non-existent until the 19th century. All right, there was very little evidence of premillennialism anywhere in Christianity before the 19th century, just so you know. Okay, postmillennialism was a common view throughout the history of Christianity, probably even as early as the first century. This is the idea that things are going to happen, but at some point there's going to be essentially a Christian age. An age where Christianity will spread around the earth, and it'll become the dominant idea in the earth. And at the end of that 1,000 years, Jesus is going to come back. So premillennialism is a very dark and negative view of history. Postmillennialism is a very positive, hopeful view of the course of history. And it's no surprise and accident that during the 18th and 19th century, most Christian groups were postmillennial. Because they saw that they often thought America was where this was going to happen, actually. Okay? This view is held by very few people today. Because you had World War I, you had World War II, you had the nuclear, all that sort of stuff. Okay? So I'm not going to push any of these, not necessarily, but in the course of this class, you'll probably think, I think he's that one. Okay? You can tell which one I'm not, okay? You can tell which one I'm not, okay? But you know what? That is not what this class is about. That is not what this class is about. Okay? However, to live in the Christian world today, you might want to sort of decide what you think. Okay? Good. Here's a graph showing what, you know, Hal Lindsey, all these premillennialists. All right, there's going to be the church age, and then there's the tribulation, and the 3.5 years of tribulation, and then Christ comes back, and then there's the rapture, and all that kind of stuff, and Jesus. I mean, this is the kind of basically premillennialism as taught by many, many, many believers. All right? Anyway. Okay. Here's Sir Isaac Newton's comment on using Christian literature to predict or to explain what's happening right now. This is Isaac Newton. Take it for what it's worth. By the way, did you know that Isaac Newton wrote more Bible commentaries than he did science?
Really?
He did. Yes, he wasn't. There's some problems with Isaac Newton. I'm not advertised him as a great Christian writer, but that's true. He said, the folly of interpreters has been to foretell times and things by this prophecy. He's referring to Daniel in this case, not Revelation, just so you know. As if God designed to make them prophets. By this rashness, they have not only exposed themselves, but have brought the prophecy also into contempt. The design of God was much otherwise. He gave this and the prophecies of the Old Testament not to gratify men's curiosities by enabling them to foreknow things like this is what's going to happen and, you know, this person in this country and all this stuff you hear all the time, right? Got it? Mm-hmm. All right. By enabling them to foreknow things, but that after they were fulfilled, they might be interpreted by the event. In other words, God prophesies something and then it happens and you go, that was awesome. All right. So for example, in Psalm 22, it says, they pierced my hands, my feet. You can say all kinds of stuff about that. Then Jesus gets his hands and feet crucified, you know, pierced, and you kind of go, okay, that's what that was about. So trying to use the book of Revelation to predict what's going to happen for the next 30 or 40 years, Isaac Newton said, well, here's what he said. I agree with him. Okay. All right. To be interpreted by the event and his own providence, not the interpreters, be then manifested thereby to the world. For the event of things predicted many ages before will then be a convincing argument that the world is governed by providence. So we interpret it after it happens, not use it to predict the future. Got it? Okay, great. I'm almost ready to start the book, which we're not going to get very far into. Historical background. Revelation 1, verse 9. Let's talk about the background to the book. Okay? It says, I, John, your brother and companion in suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Now, almost certainly, it's 96 or 97 A.D., which is when Domitian issued the first proclamation making Christianity illegal. And as a precursor to that, he had the most famous Christian of his day, John the Baptist, who was serving as an elder in Ephesus. He had him taken into exile on the island of Patmos. So that's the historical thing. And by the way, the decree to make Christianity officially legal was 97 A.D., most likely this occurs in 96 A.D. So when John says it's going to soon take place, it's because it's going to
soon take place.
Okay, so that's the historical context.
Wait, this is John?
That's John the Apostle John. By the way, there's people that speculate John the Elder John. Don't. It's John the Apostle. This is the Apostle John.
It's not John the Baptist.
Definitely not. He was...
Because you said John the Baptist.
Oh, okay. Well, I messed up. I messed up, and I apologize for messing up. This is John the Baptist. No, they kind of cut his head off. This is the Apostle John. There are some people that debate that. I don't have time for that, okay? So, the persecutors of the church. By the way, most of the great persecutions of Christianity were in the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th century, not in the 1st century. During the first century, the primary persecutors of the church were Jews, not Romans. The first Roman emperor to really do any kind of systematic persecution was Domitian. You say, well, what about Nero? Well, Nero had a bad day, all right? In something like 62 AD, and he kind of lit up a few Christians, and he got them killed. That, and if you were one of those Christians there in Rome, you think, well, that's really terrible. But that was it.
He said he had a bad day.
Nero spent virtually no energy persecuting the church. It was Domitian. Then there's the persecution under Trajan, Septimus Severus, Decius. The two greatest persecutions of the church were Decius, Valerian, Diocletian, and Galerian. 3rd and 4th century. Okay, for what it's worth. Alright, there it is. Patmos. See it? It's that little tiny island. I've actually been to Patmos.
Wow.
We took a boat ride to Patmos.
What is it like there?
Well, I'm going to show you pictures, so you don't have to ask, all right? Yeah. Patmos is a small island, and from Ephesus, it was like the farthest place. The farthest place. The most isolated island that you could... It's kind of like, remember... Well, you don't remember. They sent Napoleon first to first to St. Helena and then to, what, they sent him to different places. The first place they sent him was right off the coast of Africa. He got back on the mainland, came back to France and started war again. So then they sent him to some island in the South Pacific. It's kind of like that. It's the equivalent of that. Sent him to the farthest possible place. There's a better picture of it. There's Patmos, Ephesus, northeast of there, Patmos, a small island. All right, there, I took that picture. I'm on a mountain on top of Patmos. It does have a small city there. All right, there's the monastery of St. John. We actually went in there. They have all these really cool scrolls in there and stuff like that on top of the hill. Here's the cave, which is very close to the monastery of St. John. This is the cave where they tell you that John received this revelation. I don't know. Maybe he did, maybe he didn't. It's possible. It's kind of cool to go in there. All right, good. So, theme and message. Everything I said up to now wasn't important practically. Practically. Now we're getting into the book, okay? The theme of Revelation is this. Peel back the layers of history and even the terrible persecutions. And what do you find out? The Lamb is on the throne. And God's in control. If you want to understand the book of Revelation, read Revelation chapter 4. And read Revelation chapter 5. If you want to understand the book of Revelation, read Revelation chapter 4 and read Revelation chapter 5. That is what the book of Revelation is about. God is on the throne. The Lamb has been crucified, etc. Got it? The message of Revelation is this. Be encouraged and faithful to Jesus, even to the point of death. Because Jesus, not Caesar, is Lord. The purpose of the book of Revelation is to comfort persecuted Christians. Are you a highly persecuted Christian? Probably not. So you are not the principal intended recipient of the book. If you can get something from Revelation, you're as a secondary recipient of the book, but still there's some really cool stuff there. Got it? That's the book of Revelation. A divine picture book. A spiritual comic book. It's like a graphic novel. If you think of the book of Revelation as the first century equivalent of a graphic novel, right? I don't read graphic novels. I'm not into it, but some people are, what's the Japanese, what do they call that? Manga. It's like a manga. It's like a spiritual manga. That's the book of Revelation. Okay? A story told through pictures. The book of Romans appeals to the mind. The book of Psalms appeals to the heart. The book of Revelation appeals to the imagination. So you have to use your imagination. Revelation 3, it's like the door opens and you're looking into the holy place. You have to just use your imagination. Got it? Good. Here's the outline of Revelation. Prologue. All right, and of course there's seven sections. Of course there's seven sections of however many sections could there be? The letters to the churches, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven mystical figures, the seven vials or bowls, if you will, the seven enemies of the church are overthrown, and the kingdom of God is revealed. There's the outline of Revelation. Let's get into the book of Revelation, but let's do a little fun little thing. Now, only five people in this room are old enough to remember what a Reader's Digest condensed version is. Right? Okay, you're laughing. All right. So, in fact, the Reader's Digest put out a condensed version of the Bible.
Wow.
And when they did, they cut out the verse at the end of Revelation that says, anyone who ruins anything in this book, let their place be in the fire. They took that one out. That was smart of them. Wow. To do that. All right, so here's the Reader's Digest condensed version of the Bible. Genesis 1, God created the universe. God created human beings, and it was all good. How good?
Very good.
Very good. Genesis 2, God created human beings so that we could be in an intimate relationship with Him and with one another. Genesis 3 and 4, or you could say Genesis 3 through 11 if you want. We messed up real bad. We got kicked out of the garden. We lost that intimate relationship with God that He had in mind for us all along. Okay? Then, Genesis 5 or Genesis 12 through Revelation 20, God is fixing the problem. Then Revelation 21 and 22, God fixed the problem. We're back in the garden. That's kind of the story of the whole Bible. The whole chunk is about the story of how God fixed what was ruined in the garden. Okay? Revelation 1:1. Let's read it. Like I said, we're not going to... I said, it's a miracle if we get to verse 7 in Revelation, okay? More introduction to this book by far than any other book that I ever teach, by far. The revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. All right, if I said, I will see you soon, what are some possible, you know... What range do you think that might... I'll see you soon. What might that mean?
A few hours.
Like later that day.
Later that day? Or possibly? Okay. If I were to say it to a friend who lived in Thailand, I'll see you soon, that might mean...
A couple months.
Maybe next year, in a couple of years or a few years. All right? So, the content of the book involves things which would soon take place. So, would the year 2027 be soon take place?
Yes. Yeah.
Sort of. Oh, I mean, here.
Oh, no.
No.
Oh,
no. No.
A long time.
So what I'm doing, I'm defending the Preterist view right here, okay? I'm defending strongly, without apology, but you don't have to agree with me, so I'm totally okay. I'm totally okay.
Amen.
I'm the teacher. The teacher has power, and they should be careful in using their power, okay? Got it? But I'm defending the Preterist view. Why? Because it says it right there. That's why. Soon. Okay? It says soon because it's going to be soon. Okay, oops, I've got to get to my notes here. So. All right. By the way, guess what it says in Revelation 22, verse 6. Let's go there. Revelation 22, 6. The first thing he says is, this will soon take place. What's he say in Revelation 22, verse 6? All right. The angel said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. The Lord God who inspires the prophet sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place. Soon take place. Okay? Yeah. Okay. Here we go. Yeah. What's the book about? Things that will soon take place. Okay, and he says, the revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. In other words, it absolutely will take place. The word is dei, which means it is morally necessary. It is morally necessary. By the way, let's read Revelation 1 verse 3. Says, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. So guess who's getting blessed right now?
We are.
No. Oh. I am. You guys are hearing it. I'm sort of kidding.
We're following along.
All right. Yeah. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is
near.
That means that the time is
soon.
Near. All right, that's what it means. Revelation 22:10. Revelation 22:10. It says, then he told me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this letter because the time is
near.
That means it's going to happen really soon. Probably the year 96 AD, and probably these events at least were initiated by Domitian. In 97 AD, although Septimus Severus and Galerian and Decius and others kind of continue this persecution of Rome on God's people. Okay, got it? So Jesus says, it is necessary that I go to Jerusalem in Matthew 16:21. And he similarly says, it's necessary that these things take place. All right? He says, and by the way, in verse 1, soon takes place, it's the word
Well, that's too much Greek. I'll just stop. That's all that Greek stuff. By the way, in Daniel 9:26, it says this vision concerns things in the distant future. In the context of Daniel 9:26, it was written around 600 years before the events happened. So from that perspective, 600 years is the distant future. And what we just said is this thing is going to happen in the near future. Mm-hmm. Got it? Okay, great. Verse 3 says, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear. By the way, there are beatitudes in the book of Revelation. There are beatitudes in the book of Matthew, and guess how many there are?
Nine.
Seven.
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 Guess how many beatitudes there are in the book of Revelation?
Seven.
Oh, wow.
Is that literal? Yeah, there's seven of them. Blessed is he who reads this prophecy and takes it to heart. Revelation 1, verse 3. So, by the way, you get blessed too. I'm just sort of teasing on the whole reading. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. Blessed is he who watches and is prepared for the Lord's coming. Blessed are those who are invited to the Lamb's wedding banquet. Blessed are those who have a part in the first resurrection, which probably is too late for y'all, but we'll get to that in Revelation 20. And blessed is he who keeps the words of this book, and blessed are those who wash their robes in the blood of the Lamb. It is no accident that there's seven beatitudes in the book of Revelation, because there's always seven things. You know what I'm saying? How about this? All right, I have to finish. So let's read a couple more verses. Yeah. Couple, because I said I'd get to verse 7, or try to. Revelation 1, 4 through 8. I'll read that, make a couple comments, and we'll stop. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priest to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. That's called a doxology. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the peoples on earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. The next verse is the source of the name of our club, by the way. You know, it just so happens. Okay, got it? All right. It says, to the seven churches. Which are these seven churches? They're these. And it's interesting, because if you go to the seven churches, John, the Apostle John, he was an elder in Ephesus. And if you go to the seven churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. This is a circuit. John was almost certainly a circuit preacher. And he would go to these seven churches.
Wow.
And he was responsible for these seven churches. And how are these seven churches doing?
Not so good.
Some of them, not so good. So guess who's in the hot seat in the book of Revelation? John is. That's kind of interesting. Okay. But I promised I'd stop, so that's how far we got. And we'll do it. By the way, what we normally do is we have little discussion groups, but I don't have anything to discuss.
Maybe people can have questions.
All right, yeah, we can get in little groups and just talk with each other about what we learned. But I don't have questions. Yes, questions.
Notice that there was persecution and you wrote in 95. It looks like for Domitian's reign, it's...
Domitian?
Yeah, Domitian. It looks like the persecution stopped around 95, 96 when... Is that correct? Is that a direct correlation when Revelation's end and then the persecution dropped?
All right, so Domitian sort of brought about a persecution of a limited length of time. All right? But when he was done, Christianity remained illegal. Mm-hmm. It remained illegal. From that date forward... Christianity remained illegal. That was the nature of persecutions by Rome. They tended to be an outburst of great persecution, then a period of relative calm. That's the pattern throughout the first, second, third, and fourth century. Okay, so let's get in little groups of three or four. Maybe you should kind of share your name, because some of us don't know each other. So mix them in a group of three or four. Maybe say a quick prayer at the end. All right, so we'll take about 10 minutes to just get in little groups and talk about the lesson. Okay?
Are we good on the recording then, hopefully? If you could get this to me later, that would be really great.
Yes.
Thank you.
And cut.